Yes, so they moved on to Iconium, which was the fifth town on their journey. And as usual, we read that they started off in a synagogue. Let's see if we can have the map up. They started in the synagogue where people were better prepared, maybe, to understand and believe the good news, the gospel. So you got a map there to see where it was. And again, we read that a great number of people believed. And a great number of people opposed the message. It's becoming a bit of a refrain already. And in this place, they caused such a stir that the town was divided. They basically split the town into two camps, the ones that sided with the Jews, supporting the old way of things, how things were before the apostles got there, and others who supported the apostles, which must basically be the new believers, because it's quite hard to imagine that there would have been non-believers who supported these rather controversial preachers of what must have looked like a new faith. So the town was split, and then we have not a plot twist, which is quite expectable, but a plot. They plan to harm the apostles. So the apostles get out of there and head to a town called Lystra, where we read that they continued to preach the gospel. So here's one of those many challenges for us. How tempted would we be to keep quiet for a while if we knew that there were people who were waiting to attack us? If we knew that there was persecution around the corner? Wouldn't we be tempted to, well, to lie low, keep quiet, wait for it to die down? Well, Paul is not having any of that. Paul has been commissioned to preach the gospel, and preach the gospel he will, whether or not there is persecution. He is dedicated, he is committed. Although he's not foolhardy, he didn't stay. He moved on again. So he left Antioch, moved on to Lystra. So let's find out how they got on in Lystra. Mary, next passage, please.
Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 25. In Lystra and Derbe. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language. They shouted, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed.
Yes, there we are. More trouble. The trouble continued in Lystra, or Lystra, whichever it is. And it starts with a healing. They heal this lame man. You'd think that would make people happy, wouldn't you? You'd think they would be rejoicing. Well, it does make them happy. It makes them a little bit too happy, if you like. Because they then assume that... They assume that Paul and Barnabas have this power in themselves, so they must be gods, Zeus and Hermes to be exact, which is kind of an interesting conclusion to draw. Why would they kind of make that sort of conclusion? Because we would kind of, to us, it's kind of odd. Why would they believe that? Well, for one thing, they probably had never seen a lame man healed like that. Because even though they had believed in a lot of gods, their gods didn't really do anything. And if they did, it was usually bad stuff. So they'd never seen a miracle. So they assumed that only gods have that sort of power. Now, that in itself is correct. Obviously, it wasn't Paul and Barnabas that had that power. It's a power of God. So they were correct in thinking only gods could have that power. The mistake is in thinking that Paul and Barnabas were these gods. But the thing is, there was precedent for this. Probably not in reality, but in local legend. There were local legends about Zeus and Hermes having visited Earth, walked amongst humans before, in that very area. There are other ancient documents that talk about this. So we know they had that mindset. Zeus and Hermes could well show up. And here we have a healing. So this is obviously our gods having come again. And this made me think that, well, sometimes we make a similar mistake, if you like, as Paul and Barnabas here, the challenge for us. We sometimes assume that people around us will understand what we're talking about when we share our faith, when we share the good news, the gospel. But the thing is, there are a lot of words that we use in our faith, in church, in evangelism, that have a different meaning outside of church than what we assume they mean. Even words like faith or spiritual or the word God itself, just like in Lystra. They knew the word God, they just didn't mean the same thing as Paul meant when he talked about God. Yesterday we were in Warwick and there was a street preacher with a microphone and a group of people handing out tracts and all that. And I'm always a bit torn when I see that, because even though I agree with the message they're preaching, I'm really not sure how effective that is and how much people around would understand when he used the word gospel. Hopefully, we know that when I say gospel, I mean the good news about Jesus. I don't mean a particular music style. But we can't be sure that people around us know that. He talked about sin, which isn't a concept that means much outside of church nowadays. I think he even talked about heaven, which again isn't necessarily going to resonate with people. When we share the gospel, we have to make sure that the people we're talking to understand what we're talking about. Because it isn't always obvious, even here and now. And I thought that apart from not understanding these words, there are at least two ways in which outsiders and sometimes insiders as well misunderstand what Christianity is all about, what our faith is all about. And one way of misunderstanding our faith is to assume that Christianity is just about helping people. It's all about helping the poor and the needy and the sick. When I was at Bible college in Sweden, one of the other students at the Bible college at one point asked, "Why are we sending missionaries to Japan? Japan is a rich country." Their understanding was obviously that all we have to share with the world is healthcare and welfare, poverty relief. So we had an interesting discussion there about why the people in Japan might need to hear the gospel. But this is quite a big misunderstanding. You often come across this outside of church. But yes, showcasing God's compassion and love is part of our mission. Our main purpose is to proclaim Jesus as King. Our main purpose is to invite people into the kingdom of Jesus, invite people to submit to Him personally as the Lord and Savior. The compassion and the love, the welfare that comes as a consequence of that is not our main message. Another way people sometimes misunderstand Christianity is to see it as just an expression of national identity or a part of national identity, which is often focused on particular, shall we call them, national religious traditions like Christmas or school assemblies, rather than on Jesus' call to repentance and personal discipleship. As a surprise for you, the early church, the very first Christians, did not celebrate Christmas. Never mind, they didn't have mince pies and Christmas trees and carols. Christmas was not celebrated at all in the beginning. They did celebrate Easter, but not with chocolate eggs. So a lot of the things that we think of as being Christian traditions are cultural traditions. And more importantly still, the early church did not expect the non-Christians around them to pay lip service to the lordship of Jesus. There was no such thing as paying lip service to Jesus. Either you were submitted to Jesus and you were prepared to die for it, or you were opponent. There was no in between. Following Jesus is about whole life submission to Jesus, to his kingdom, to his values, based on personal conversion and faith that cannot be legislated. And of course, as we were reminded last week, Christianity is a universal, worldwide religion, faith, if you like. Well, nearly worldwide. There are a few countries in the world where it's, well, very much a minority, like North Korea. But our faith has spread all over the world. It's not a British thing, it's not a Korean thing, it's not a Brazilian thing, it's not a Ghanaian thing. Christianity is worldwide, does not belong to any one nation. And it actually reached Africa and Asia before it reached Europe. As in the passage that we're looking at, if we go back to Paul and Barnabas, they're in this area called Lycaonia. Not quite sure how you say that in English, but never mind. And the people there spoke the local language, which unfortunately is extinct now, so we don't know what it would have sounded like. Nobody speaks the Lycaonian language anymore, but they did back then. So they weren't speaking the standard Koine Greek, which is what Paul would have used in preaching, and which is the language that the New Testament was written in. That was sort of, it was almost the English of its day. Wherever you went in the Roman Empire, you could use Koine Greek and you would could communicate. But the locals here, they were excited, so they were shouting in their local language, which is why it took a while for Paul and Barnabas to catch on to what was happening. They didn't realize that the crowd was going to sacrifice to them because they weren't speaking the Greek that Paul and Barnabas would have understood. When they do realize, when these oxen come with garlands and things like that, and it's kind of suddenly obvious that something's going horribly wrong here, Paul launches into a quick fire objection, saying, "Stop! What are you doing? We're only humans, just like you." He actually addresses them as friends, putting himself on their level, as it were. "We are only human, just like you." Again, a lesson for us. We must never pretend that we are better than the people that we are trying to share our faith with, because we're not. We are frail. We are failures. We are sinners. We cannot preach the gospel from a position of superiority. We must not kind of act as if we are better than others because we have understood that Jesus is the Lord and they haven't yet. That is really not how it works. There is this very old illustration, and I think it's still a very good reminder. We are like beggars telling other beggars where they can find bread. Or we are like homeless people who have found a shelter and we're eager to share with other homeless people where this shelter is to be found. Or we are sick, we are patients, but we have found the wonderful physician and we are eager to share with other people where this spiritual healing is found. We are not superior. We are just where everybody else is, but we have found somebody who is greater than everything. And that's what we want to share, and that's exactly what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to tell them the good news. You can now belong to the true God who created everything. That's good news. Okay, it involves turning away from your old gods. That's what he tells them, which might seem like a big sacrifice, but it makes sense, doesn't it? God wants what's best for you. So he wants you to turn away from things that harm you, that damage you. And worshipping false gods is harmful. Whether they're those statues that they would have had back then and that they still have in certain parts of the world, or if it's more subtle idols like money, sex, power, status, football, you name it. Things that kind of control us and dominate us. It might feel like a loss to have to give up things like that, but in the end, the ultimate gain is worth it. Paul appeals to creation in his talk here, and I think creation is still a good argument. Well, argument, yeah, let's use that word. It's a strong argument when we're talking about our faith and why we believe. I mean, for one thing, oh, I missed that one. For one thing, it's really hard, I think, personally, to look at this glorious creation around us and believe that it just happened without plan and purpose. There was just random movement of atoms that created these galaxies and kittens and waterfalls and what have you. The beauty in this world, the amazingness, is that a word? The amazingness of this world. I mean, Paul says God has not left himself without testimony, and I think that's true. You just have to look around, and the whole world screams, yes, we were created by a good creator. And I would add an argument that Paul wouldn't really have known about. If there was absolutely nothing before the Big Bang could not have happened. Because if there is an absolute nothingness, that nothingness will just remain nothing. I would say forever, but there's not even time to measure it into. Nothing can come out of nothing. So either the universe is eternal, or there is an eternal creator who existed before the Big Bang. I think, though, that Paul does find an interesting argument here that I hadn't really thought about before, and you don't hear it very often, but I think it makes perfect sense. So he says, God fills your hearts with joy. You probably know that people often use suffering as an argument against God. Why, if God is good and almighty, why is there still pain in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? And the answer, well, if you're going out to Sunday school, you would probably have heard the answer, judging from what Rosie said that they were going to be talking about. The answer starts with Satan. Any hissing? No. It starts with Satan inciting humanity to rebel against God. That's the beginning of the answer. If you want more of the answer, please see me afterwards, because that's a different sermon. But I think we can turn it the other way. If there is no God, why is there joy and happiness and love and friendship in the world? According to Darwin and Dawkins, the fight for survival is everything. The only thing that matters in life is spreading your DNA as much as possible. That takes precedence. That is what motivates all creatures. So if that is the case, where did altruism, love and compassion, friendship, caring, where did that come from if there isn't a good creator who has made us in his own image? So I think that line that Paul comes up with here, he fills your hearts with joy, is a stronger argument against atheism than you might think at first sight. Try it next time you have a discussion with an atheist. Although, I have to admit, it didn't really help Paul and Barnabas in their sticky situation in Lystra. Especially when some people came from Iconium and that other Antioch I mentioned, and they turned the crowd against them. And some of them were the ones that had already been involved in a plot in Iconium to do harm to Paul. Well, this time they succeed. And they manage to get the mob together, and they stone Paul and leave him for dead. And then I get really frustrated with Luke here, who wrote this story. I do sometimes. Because he's so tantalizingly brief here. What actually happened? Did Paul actually die and was raised back to life again when the believers gathered around him and prayed? That would be a miracle, wouldn't it? Or did the crowd misinterpret his condition and think he was dead when he wasn't? In a way, that would also be a miracle, because people back then would have been fairly good at recognizing dead bodies. I might not be sure. I haven't seen very many dead bodies in my life. Back then, people knew what death looked like. So if they kind of believed Paul was dead when he wasn't, that would have been a miracle of blinding their eyes. Anyway, so whatever happened, there was some sort of miraculous intervention here. I just wish Luke had kind of investigated it and explained it a bit better. Well, he chose not to. He had his reasons, I guess. What it does tell us, though, is that Paul revives when the crowd has dispersed. And did you notice what he does next? He goes back into the town. That is not what I would have done. If I get dragged out of the Kingfisher and stoned outside, kind of outside St. Stephen's up there, I don't think I would go back into the shopping center afterwards. I don't think Annette would let me. But Paul goes back into town, presumably so he can receive some medical attention from the disciples. And the crowd will have dispersed, so hopefully he wasn't noticed. And then the next day, they travel on again. This time to Derby. And there they win more disciples. It's getting a bit old hat now. It's getting a bit boring, isn't it? Wherever they go, they gain new disciples. Nah, it's not boring. New disciples, new followers of Jesus, it's always exciting. I was going to say, we can never have enough. That's why we want to keep spreading the gospel, spread the good news. It's always exciting. Every time we open up the baptistry here to baptize a new believer, I'm excited. So they make new disciples. Wherever they go, people are keen to hear about this King Jesus. But then they decide maybe they have had enough, so they decide to go back home, or rather to travel back and do some follow-up in the towns they have already visited. So they return more or less the same way they came. They go back to Lystra, where Paul was stoned and left for dead. They go back to Iconium, where there had been a plot against him. They go back to the other Antioch, where they first encountered organized opposition. They go back to all these places where they have had opposition and problems and struggles. Why did they do that? Because they knew that these young churches needed strengthening, they needed encouragement, they needed local leaders, because Paul and Barnabas could move on, but the local believers, they were the ones that needed to face the ongoing opposition and potential persecution. So they needed to have strong leaders, and they needed to have strong faith, which of course is why Paul then tells them that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's how we encourage them. I think we sometimes struggle with that idea. And especially if we have the wrong idea of what our message and our mission really is. Because if all we're doing here is helping people, well, why would that attract opposition? If all we're doing is providing an element of national identity, well, the authorities should be happy with that, shouldn't they? So sometimes we don't really understand why being a Christian should entail hardship. But those aren't the things we're doing. We're here to proclaim Jesus as King, King above all other authorities, King and Lord, Master of the universe, above every other power, human power, spiritual power. And of course, all those other powers are not likely to like that. They don't like it when we point out that actually our allegiance is to Jesus, the kingdom of God. And of course, we are constantly telling people that they're not good enough. So we mustn't forget to point out that neither are we. None of us is good enough. We're not children of God because we're good enough. We're children of God because Jesus died for our sins, because we realize that we're not good enough. So we're inviting people to repent and follow Jesus. Again, not always a popular message. We're living for the kingdom of God rather than for the worthless things that people around us pursue, whatever they may be. And again, people might feel that we're pointing the finger. We're not doing it on purpose. We're just telling people that there is something so much better to devote your time and life to. And when it gets difficult, remember these words. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. We're doing it for the kingdom of God. Jesus suffered and died to make it possible for us to be part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God trumps everything in this world. Whatever hardship we have to go through, it is ultimately going to be worth it, because we're inheriting a kingdom that will last forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you that you